This morning we're going to be talking about the image of God. Imago Dei, as theologists like to call it. The image of God that was placed in us. And I'd like to point out some interesting things about the connotations of the image of God. How that relates to the gospel, how it relates to us, how it really kind of dictates how we should live our lives. And so let's pray to get started. Your Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for the rain. We thank you that we're reminded, Lord, by the rain, just how you wash us clean as well. The air is just getting cleaner. Some of the humidity seems to kind of go away after the rain, Lord, and we're so appreciative of that. We love you, we praise you, and I pray that you would just be heavy in this room today, that you would stir hearts, minds, ears, eyes to know you more, to know you better, and that you would teach us what you would have to teach us today. Your Spirit is the teacher of all things. So we just pray for that this morning and pray that you'd be here with us and that this would bring you praise. Amen. Okay, so in the late 1970s, there was a British comedy radio show that later turned into a hit book series and then even spawned some movies. Perhaps some of you have heard of it. It was called The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. So this series purports to be a cosmic guide through the galaxy to help you survive against all odds in an absurdly big universe that is certainly not on your team, right? And in the process of teaching you everything you need to know about life, the universe, and everything, it brings up some of the biggest and deepest questions that humans can ask. And then it gives answers that are so incredibly absurd that it makes you wonder if deep thinking is really a thing that humans are qualified to do in the first place. So this is how the book starts. This is from the introduction to the book. It says, "Far out in the uncharted backwaters of the unfashionable end of the western spiral arm of the galaxy lies a small, unregarded yellow sun. Orbiting this at a distance of roughly 92 million miles is an utterly insignificant little blue-green planet whose eight descended life forms are so amazingly primitive that they still think digital watches are a pretty neat idea. This planet has, or rather had, a problem, which was this. Most of the people living on it were unhappy for pretty much all of the time. Many solutions were suggested for this problem, but most of these were largely concerned with the movements of small green pieces of paper, which is odd because on the whole it wasn't the small green pieces of paper that were unhappy. And so the problem remained. Lots of the people were mean, and most of them were miserable, even the ones with digital watches." It's funny, but it's funny because it describes humanity really, really well, except for the ape-descended part. I'm not into that, but. So the world has a lot of answers to how we got here, why we're here, what we're supposed to be doing with our time here. There are self-help books and self-help ideologies galore that'll give you 4, 5, or 10-step processes of how to change your life and live with a purpose. And as Christians, we have our own guide to the galaxy, right? Which is the Bible. And this morning, we're going to talk about these big questions, and we'll start with the introduction to our guide to the galaxy. All right, Genesis chapter 1. If you've got your Bible, please turn there. And we're going to be reading through some of the verses here. We'll be jumping all around the Bible, but if you could put your finger in Genesis chapter 1 and then maybe another in James chapter 1, you should be pretty good. So in the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, we find some amazing treasures about the creation of the universe, including God's view of who we were created to be. So we know what man's view is. We see it on TV all the time. But what's God's view of who we are and what we were created to do, who we're created to be? His answers seem to line up with reality far better than any of the answers we can find on Google, or in the world's most respected thought systems, and even in many other religions. So, starting in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 28, we read about the creation of man. And the Bible says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Verse 28 says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So what is the Bible's answer to these questions? It seems to be the following. How did we get here? It's right there. God created us. Why are we here? To bring him glory. To bring him glory by representing him and ruling over his creation. And what should we do with our time while we are here? I think the answer is to bear God's image. We were created in his image, and that's an image that we are supposed to continue. So we can boil this down to an extremely simple answer to the life, the universe, and everything. And this is a much better answer than the answer 42, which is what the Hitchhiker's Guide gives us. God's image bearers bear God's image. That's who we are. That's where we came from, and that's what we're here to do. He ordained it, we broke it, and he fixed it so that we can live it. This is different from what's on your notes, so I did change some things. Apologize for that. You may have to just write in the lines below. So let's spend some time unpacking this. God's image bearers bear God's image. He ordained it, we broke it, he fixed it so that we can live it. So he ordained it. The word image is familiar to us today, but the meaning of the word is leaked away so that now it means virtually the opposite of what it originally meant, which is likeness. Today, a politician hires an image maker, job seekers, you know, are dressing for image, a corporation seeks the right image to best sell itself. In all these usages, images come to mean the illusion of what something is presented to be rather than the essence of what it really is. In order to determine why we are here, we have to go back to the very beginning of how we got here. People first appear on the scene in history on day 6 of God's creation. I want to point out a few things about this. The first is that man was created after all other creatures. We are a culmination of God's creation. So on the first day, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And then he separated light from darkness. On the second day, he created the sky, separating the oceans from the water in the clouds. And then he brought all the plants and the trees into existence. And on the fourth day, he created the sun and moon and stars and galaxies and solar systems. He did all this on one day. In fact, God is so big that the creation of the vastness of the universe that astronomers spend their entire lives marveling at is summed up in 5 words in Genesis. It says, and he made the stars also. That's all the attention that it's given, right? And on the fifth day, he created all the water creatures and the fish and the whales. He created the sea creatures of the deep. He also created the animals and bugs and everything that crawls or walks on the earth. He brought those all into existence with just his voice on the fifth day. But on the sixth day, he created man. We are told that he created man special and distinctly separate from all other creatures. He did not call man into being with his voice like he did everything else. Genesis 2:7 says, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. So notice some distinct differences here between the act of creation of man and the act of creation of the other creatures. The first is man was hand-fashioned by God, okay, while the rest of creation was called into being by God's voice. God took special care in his creation of man. Imagine how sophisticated some animal species are, how sophisticated they are at doing the things that they were created to do. Spiders can create their homes with their own bodies and create these webs that scientists now are even trying to figure out. How on earth is this possible? Scientists have been trying to use spider webs as a form of bulletproofing because they're actually stronger than bullets. And they just come out of these spiders' bodies, right? So they create their livelihoods and their homes out of their own bodies. Chameleons were designed to actually change the color of their skin with their surroundings to make a perfect camouflage effect that almost no predator would be able to see them. Some kinds of birds and fish can migrate thousands of miles from where they are back to their home where they were born. And they do this every year. They have no formal training in navigation. They don't have GPS on their smartphones, but they somehow get there, right? They can get to the exact, like, square yard of where they were born this way. They just have this internal homing device that God made them with. But those were common creations in God's plan, called forth by his voice, and he hand-fashioned us, right? So God breathed, so the second thing to notice is that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Notice how the other animals didn't require this step, right? But they breathe, dogs breathe. They think, they express emotions like we do. They eat and drink and do many of the things that we do, but God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. So it obviously doesn't mean like the actual breath that got us living, right? I want to note here that there is no distinction in Hebrew between breath or wind or spirit. In fact, the word for spirit in Hebrew is the same as the word for breath. And the word for God, Yahweh, even kind of sounds like someone breathing in and out. If you take the letters Yod, He, Vav, He that make up Yahweh, you can kind of imagine just speaking those letters, the idea of somebody breathing in and out. It sounds like breath. Life and spirit are identical in this moment, okay? So although animals breathe, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, or the spirit of life. This is something that we have and the animals don't have, and it's a part of the special creation. Our spirit inhabits our physical bodies and drives us to seek after God. And because of this spirit, we can have drastic effects on spiritual realities. We can pray. We can actually affect what God does because of who we are and what we ask. Animals can't do that. That single act of special creation distinguishes humanity from all the other creatures. The total sum of our sheer physical qualities is no more godlike than a cat, and yet we are made in the image of God. So for us, the shell of skin and muscle and bone serves as a vessel, a repository of God's image. We can comprehend and even convey something of our Creator that the rest of creation cannot. Our cellular constructions of proteins arranged by DNA can become temples of the Holy Spirit. How many cows do you know that pray fervently for the salvation of their young? Animals do not have the spiritual capacity that we do, and because of that, they cannot affect spiritual change like we can. And their actions do not have moral and spiritual gravity like ours do. The spiritual aspect also has another attribute. Creatures eventually cease to be creatures, right? They die. Spirits don't die the way creatures do. Creatures are mortal. Spirits are immortal. So as a side effect of having the breath or spirit of life breathed into our nostrils, we can affect change in the spiritual dimension, but we are also going to go on existing after our bodies die. That spiritual existence is everlasting, from the moment of our creation forevermore. So God's image is not an arrangement of skin cells or a physical shape, but rather an inbreathed spirit. So the second thing to notice about this passage, the creatures that were created before man were made after their kind and would multiply after their kind. There's a progression here. So let's read. Let's go back to Genesis 1, verse 11. It says, "Then God said, 'Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them on the earth.' And it was so." Verse 20, "Then God said, 'Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens.' God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good." And verse 25, "God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good." And then verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So in a sense, we are made after God's kind. All the animals, they were made to operate after their kind, and we are made after God's kind. In his image, in his likeness. The Hebrew word for image means a representative or a shadow. It kind of brought to mind for me the idea of, maybe you remember the Disney movie Peter Pan, where at the beginning when he first meets Wendy, his shadow is running rampant around her room and he has to catch it and nail it back onto his own feet. That kind of brought it to mind for me. The image that we bear of God is like this loose shadow that has run away, right? Since God is spirit and we are physical creatures with spirits, we obviously have quite a few differences from him. However, in some way, we were made to be like self-portraits of God, in his image, in his likeness. We are physical representations of the spiritual being named God. In a very real sense, Adam and Eve were created as God's children in the same way that the animals produce after their kind. And as his children, they were given some of the responsibilities and privileges that God had, and they were expected to grow in them. So I want to stop here and point out something really, really important, because this is like rampant in our world today. Does this mean that we are gods? Some people would have you think that. There are cults that trade on that idea, that take this to a very wrong place. Jesus was a son of God, and he is God. Therefore, as sons and daughters of God, we're gods too, right? No, that's not the case at all. Don't be deceived by ideas like that, because they are everywhere. We will never be God or gods, okay? Everything does not exist because of us or for us. It exists because of him and for him, right? God did not need us when he created us. He wasn't lonely. He wasn't looking for friends. He didn't need someone to love or to shout his praises to or bring him happiness. He wasn't lacking anything. He had everything he ever needed in himself, in the Trinity. He didn't need anyone to represent him here on earth, to the animals, or to care for the planet. He was perfectly content before we came along. Sounds kind of like what some parents say, right? But he created us in his image anyway, because he wanted to. And he breathed his spirit into us so that we could shout his praises and so that we could be his friends. And that says a lot about who we are and what we're here to do. Adam and Eve were created to be representatives of God on earth, to rule over his creation for him, and to do so under his leadership. So we all know that that's not how things turned out, though, right? Genesis chapter 3. An event recorded there disrupted the harmony between those two natures. Adam and Eve, using their godlike ability to make moral choices, decided that they could run things on their own terms better than God could on his. This whole sin problem that humanity has dealt with since the beginning of history has centered on rebellion against God and rejection of his ways. It is centered on the thought that we can do things better. And when Adam and Eve sinned, the image of God in them was not removed, but it was smeared. It was marred. It was broken. Adam and Eve's rebellion forever marred the image of God that they carried. And at that moment, a huge gulf opened, destroying the unity between mankind and God. Now when we look at human beings, we find lurking among them the likes of Genghis Khan and Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler. And yes, dramatic evidence of the broken image spills out of every one of us as well. Individual human beings can no longer express adequately a likeness to God. In fact, history proves darkly our very unlikeness to God. So Adam and Eve sinned and were evicted from the garden of God to live in the hard world that would bring them pain and suffering. And we know this world well, don't we? The pain and suffering part. We know this hard world. We live in it every day. There's always too much month at the end of the money, and some of us have to work two or three jobs to make ends meet. People lie to us and take advantage of us. The car and the air conditioner always go out on the same 92-degree day, because when it rains, it pours, and Murphy's Law just won't leave us alone. So living in this kind of world, in that kind of world, Adam and Eve had children. And let's look at what Genesis 5 has to say about those children. Genesis 5, 1-3 gives us kind of an interesting twist on this. Starting in verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. And man in Hebrew is Adam. That's what it means. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. So Seth was made in Adam's likeness, not in God's likeness. So was the spirit in Seth the same spirit that God breathed into Adam? Apparently not. Adam was given, Seth was in the image of Adam, and Adam had a broken image of God. And it's easy to pass over these verses because they're in one of those pesky genealogies, right? We like to kind of skip over those parts. But this is gospel vital stuff, right? This brokenness that started with Adam and Eve started getting passed down from generation to generation, where now we are created in the likeness of our parents, and they have some of this likeness of God in them. From mankind's original creation. So, just a side note here, and this is a fascinating one. These genealogies contain some really amazing stuff. I don't know how many of you have ever just like spent hours and hours studying genealogies. I have, because it really gets into some deep, amazing stuff. But in Genesis 4, in the genealogy from Adam to Noah, this is interesting. The Hebrew names of those listed between Adam and Noah actually spell out the gospel message. Okay, and before I kind of go into this, I want to remind you that the book of Genesis is completely found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which date back to at least 50 or 60 years before Christ was born. This stuff was written on paper before Christ was born, okay? So the names spelled out in this genealogy are Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. You may know some of those names from Sunday school, right? Adam, the first man. Enoch, he walked with God and he was no more. Methuselah, the oldest man who ever lived, right? 969 years. Noah, who was the one who God used to build an ark. So those are the men. We know some of their stories, but their names actually have meanings as well. People used to name their kids after things that were happening in the world or after things that they hoped for them to become one day, and or even after prophecies. If God told them, name your kid this, then they would. But those names were actually words that had meanings. And if you take the meanings of these words that these men are named after, you get this in a single sentence. This is in order, just the meanings of those names in order. Man is appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. This was the genealogy from Adam to Noah. Man was appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. Whoa, right? The gospel in Genesis. J. Vernon McGee tells the story that he once had a seminary student who was complaining about how dry the passage of scripture that he was given to study was. And J. Vernon McGee, do you guys all recognize that name, or some of you? J. Vernon McGee with he's got even more of a sweet South twang than Pastor Lonnie does. He's got this amazing voice. He'll put you to sleep or make you love him, one of the two. His answer to this student was, well then, wet it with the sweat of your brow. There is something in this, right? There is a seed of truth in absolutely everything in the scriptures. All of it points to Jesus Christ, and we can find that if we look. Okay, sidetrack over. So back to Seth. Remember that Adam and Eve had at least two sons before Seth, okay? Who are they? Cain and Abel. Good job. So Jesus is called the firstborn of all creation, but Cain was actually the firstborn of all humanity, right? He was the first man-child who was born. Cain became jealous of his brother Abel, and he murdered him in cold blood. So the first two kids born to these image bearers of God, and murder is already a thing, right? We can see how quickly this broken image is playing itself out. Only two chapters later, we're told that the world has become so incredibly wicked that God is already setting the stage for a worldwide catastrophe that would wipe out all of humanity, except for eight people. In Enosh's day, in Genesis 4:26, it tells us, people began to call on the name of the Lord. And that's an interesting passage. It can mean a couple of things. One, it can mean that, you know, people began to maybe corporately worship the Lord together. Or actually, it can also mean that people began to be called by the name of the Lord. And I think that's more likely. To me, this seems like an insult, okay? And it's much like the Christ followers in Antioch who started to be called Christians, little Christs. And it was an insult. It was meant as an insult. The Christians accepted it and loved it, but it was meant as an insult. So if we go back to the genealogy, we can see that Enosh was Adam's grandson. Okay, Enosh was born when Adam was 235 years old. 235 years after Adam and Eve were walking with God in the Garden of Eden, people were being called by the name of the Lord as insults by mockers who did not believe in God. Do you see how quickly this went downhill? From Adam and Eve, who were image bearers of God, to their kids murdering each other, to, you know, just a couple hundred years later with their grandkids, now we have this small sect of people who actually care about God and call on the name of the Lord, and everybody else just mocking them. Okay, so how do we fix what has been broken? It broke so fast. How do we repair the image of God that is in us that has been distorted? I think because it was a gift from God, we can't. It would take another gift from God to restore what had been broken. We know from the gospel that God's solution to this problem is Jesus Christ. The scriptures tell us in multiple places that Jesus Christ is the image of God in human form. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Colossians 1:15, Hebrews 1:3, and 2 Corinthians 3:18, they all clearly tell us that Jesus is the pure and undefiled image of God. He is the true image bearer and the exact likeness of our Heavenly Father. But there's one disturbing passage that I've been thinking about lately. Romans 8:3 says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." As one of my favorite Bible teachers likes to say, and if that didn't shock you, then you weren't paying attention. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, right? They broke that image. We became so unlike God that when Jesus came to rescue us, he had to remake himself into the image of us. That is just this huge divide here that Jesus had to bridge, right? He had to take on the likeness of sinful flesh. Do you see what our sin made God do? This stoop-down effect, right? This condescension. I just think of like when a child is sad and crying or angry or upset or whatever, you know, somebody who cares for them would like kneel down and get down on their level to see eye to eye with them, to care for them, to show them that you care for them so you can help them. But we have trouble putting our pride on the shelf for even a moment sometimes to help others that we may perceive as maybe beneath us, right? And we try in this politically correct world to not at least let anybody see that we think that about anybody, but we do. And even Mother Teresa said that she had to pray every time she went to help a diseased and dying beggar in Calcutta. She would pray that she would see the face of Jesus on that beggar's face so that she would be able to not be put off by appearances and serve that beggar the way she would serve Christ. And this was Mother Teresa. So, I mean, I'm certainly, you know, guilty of this in certain circumstances. I'm sure that we all are. But we have really created God in our image. Michelangelo painted an extremely Roman nose on that portrait of God on the Sistine Chapel, right? Our depictions of Jesus vary by country and culture. In some African nations, Jesus is depicted as a black man. In Western cultures, he's white, right? Sometimes he actually looks Middle Eastern, which is maybe a little bit more accurate. Author and leprosy surgeon Paul Brand mentions in his book, In His Image, that he remembers his Aunt Eunice coming home from church one evening, trembling with shame and anger because a Bible study teacher had read from an ancient historical text that described Jesus as a hunchback. She was infuriated. She said, "Utter blasphemy. That is a horrid caricature, not a description of my Lord." But is it? The New Testament gives us very little to go on about what Jesus looked like, what his appearance was. But in this prophecy of the Messiah, Isaiah gives us a very interesting description of Jesus. Let's read a couple of verses from Isaiah 52 and 53. 52:14 says, "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind. A man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem." Wow. So we were created in the likeness of God. We screwed up his likeness royally with our sin. And in order to save us from ourselves, God came down in the likeness of us. Isaiah's words may show that our handsome, white-faced, long-locked depictions of Jesus in flowing robes might be somewhat removed from the truth of what he looked like. But he had no beauty to us because we had no beauty to God. He had nothing in his appearance that we should desire him because we had nothing in our appearance that God should desire us, right? He was despised and rejected by mankind just as we in our sin were despised and rejected by God. And this is the ultimate humility, the ultimate condescension, the ultimate act of mercy on our behalf, that Jesus, fully God, and fully appalling, disfigured, beautiless, unattractive, undesirable, despised, rejected, suffering, pained, unesteemed man. And we caused this with our sin. It's no wonder he felt right at home with the beggars and the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners, right? The leprous and the diseased, he had no problem hanging out with these people. It may also help explain why the leaders of the church or the leaders of the synagogues hated him so much. If we saw someone who looked like that description in Isaiah come into our building, sinners that we are, we may not want them hanging around long either, right? And in that state, Colossians 1:15 tells us that Jesus was the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that he is the exact representation of God's nature. There cannot be a better description of image bearing than that. So image is not about looks. It's about spirit. And God loved us so much that when we were hurting and frightened and angry children, he was the one to kneel down to our level. And he made himself low for us so that we would see him face to face and trust him to help us. So when we trust God to forgive Christ, to forgive our sin, to replace our wickedness with his righteousness, it's not just about the laws we've broken. It's not just about the punishment we deserve for doing immoral things. It's about the image that we have broken. He replaces our broken image of God with one that is continually becoming more and more like the true image of God. And he promises to bring us this to completion for us. In Philippians 1:6, Paul tells us, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." He tells us again in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." So bringing to completion and being transformed, those are process words, not mission accomplished words, right? It's something that happens over time. When we trust Christ, he is continually making our broken images more and more like the whole ones they once were, like his is. He's fixing us. And when he comes back for us, the image of God in us will be completely restored. And that is the beautiful promise that keeps Christians focusing on the Lord and the future rather than the circumstances that are fleeting that we find ourselves in now. You know, the broken air conditioner is nothing compared to Christ dying on the cross for us, and so we should live for him. So he did all this, right? God ordained that his image would be in us. We broke that image. He fixed it, and he fixed it so that we can live it. How are we to live in light of all this? We know how we know why God put us here. We know how badly we've screwed it up. So what are we supposed to do with this? I think James, the half-brother of Jesus, gives us some excellent insight here. If you want to flip over now to the book of James, chapter 1, if you've got your Bibles there. The book of James is very much a sermon on the Sermon on the Mount, in a sense. It's like a commentary, almost, on Jesus' teachings. And it breaks it into very practical steps. I would assume that James knew what he was talking about. He was Jesus' half-brother. He was not a disciple until after Jesus came back to life. And then he became one of the staples, pillars of the church. But he obviously understands this concept of the broken and restored image of God very well. In chapter 1, he talks about a mirror, just like Paul did. In 1:18, he says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." Listen to this. "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, will be blessed in his doing." And then he goes on to say this. "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religious is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction or distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." So James is adamant that the word is like a mirror. John tells us that the word is Jesus Christ himself. So if we are looking intently into the mirror of the word, and what we see there is Jesus, there is some expectation that in Jesus we would see ourselves. Mirrors are funny things. They can reassure you that you look okay at a first glance. But when you look intently into them, like it says to do here, they can also point out a lot of flaws, right? Especially those magnifying mirrors. You can see everything. So when we look at Jesus, when we read the word of God, we need to look intently. James says that looking intently means doing what it says, not just hearing it. We have no flaws with our hearing, do we? For most of us, we can listen just fine. James points out, but it's the doing that we have trouble with. That's where these flaws come out. We don't do what it says. And when we don't do what it says, it's like we've forgotten who we are. In Christ, we should see our reflection because we are being made into his reflection. And if you flip that around, in us, we should see Christ's reflection because he has given us his righteousness. So when you look in a mirror of the word, do you see Christ reflected back? His salvation, his mercy, his righteousness, and his inexpressible joy? Or do you just see all the flaws? Do you just see the broken image of God and the rules and a hard standard you can never even hope to live up to? Don't look into the mirror of the world. Understand how different those things are, the world and the word, okay? The world will tell you you're broken. That's only half true. You are broken. I am broken. We are all broken. But we are also being transformed. The world won't show us that. Don't look in the mirror of the world. So back to the main point. God's image bearers bear God's image. That's who we are, and that's what we do. That's our mission in life. How do we bear God's image? I think James breaks it down into hearing and doing. There are a couple of steps in this. Hearing. Look into the mirror of the word. Do this every day. How do you measure up? Where do you need work? Cry out to God when you need to, and never lose sight of his salvation, his promise to make you whole in his time. And in that mirror, recognize your true identity in Christ. The deeper you look, the more you will see the places Christ has already healed your broken image. It's funny how mirrors work like that. If you're expecting to see some kind of transformation, if you're looking for that and you look in a mirror, you may see some flaws. But over time, you'll also see things change. You'll see yourself becoming more and more like Christ in certain ways, maybe not in all the ways. And this should be encouraging for us to take action looking deep. So the doing part. He says, help widows and orphans in their time of affliction. So help those who can't help themselves. It's very similar to what Jesus said about, what Jesus did, right? Coming down to help us who could not help ourselves. After you've looked in the mirror of the word and have seen yourself for who God says you are, an image bearer of God, then do what God did. Serve those who can't serve themselves, namely us. Help those who can't help themselves. Save those who can't save themselves. The opportunities for this are limitless. Pray for them and then wait for the flood. God is constantly looking for more workers to join into his harvest. Every image bearer, broken or on the mend, is a soul that will spend eternity somewhere. We are ambassadors with a message of hope. How dare we keep it to ourselves? Jesus didn't. And finally, keep yourself from being polluted by the world. Pollution mucks up whatever it touches. I just saw an interesting video on LinkedIn just a few days ago of a river in India that is just so incredibly polluted, and millions of people rely on this for their livelihood. And there is a boat that somebody created that literally just floats down the river and has a conveyor belt that goes into the water that just sucks up all the trash and puts it into a trash dump in the boat. And it can suck up like something like 250 metric tons of trash per day. And it's absolutely changing everything there. Pollution mucks up whatever it touches. It dirties it. It makes it unhealthy. It causes disease and unclean water and air, and it causes allergies and asthma. Pollution is the dirty residue of dirty things. Things that do not measure up to God's standards. And my guess is that each of you knows at least a few of the ways that the world has been polluting you, dirtying you. I do. I certainly know these things of myself. The world is cursed and broken, and it's on a mission that is the opposite of ours, right? We were put here to care for the world by God. The world, just as it did to Adam and Eve once they were booted from the garden, is looking to make life difficult for us. Stay out of those places and the situations that cause you problems. Turn off the TV when everyone else goes to bed. Don't let Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or YouTube or football or movies or your smartphone or gossip or envy or jealousy or lust or anything that gratifies the body but leaves your soul starving for God. Don't let those things pollute you. Those things are the world trying to further shatter your image. So in closing, I'd like to challenge you this week to look intently into that mirror, the mirror of the word, and tell someone that you trust what you see looking back. Either a good Christian friend or your spouse or one of the elders here, where do you seem to measure up? Where are you doing well when you consider Jesus' commands to love God above everything and love others as much as you love yourself? Where do you fall short? Because when you can see it, you can see Christ working on it. You can see the progress being made, and you don't have to worry that God's leaving you flat. The work of Christ in us is so deep that it's hard to see from the surface. You have to go deep into his word, into this mirror, to really see the reflection that he is bringing out in you. How do you react to the things that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount? Do some of those things thrill you? Do some of them terrify you? Right? They do me. Are others just infuriating because they seem like impossible expectations? They are. For us, they are impossible expectations without Christ. For us, broken image bearers. But when Christ is mending that image inside us, we will see the differences when we look deep. Sometimes the thing you have been praying about most fervently is not what God is working on right now. Sometimes if you take a surface look, you may be tempted to think that God isn't working on you at all. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, remember who you are. An image bearer, a son or daughter of God, an empowered one. Jesus came to help us remember and to bring our broken images back in line with his perfect image once again. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. We thank you for the word that you've given us, Lord. You've revealed yourself to us. You didn't have to. Lord, you didn't have to create us. You didn't have to put your image inside of us to differentiate us from everything else you created, to make us the most important thing in your creation. Father, we broke. We fell. We disobeyed you. We've fallen. We've broken your image, Lord. We've smeared it all around. But it's still there. You've given us this intrinsic value. You breathed your life into us, and that will never go away. And because of that, Lord, we look to you now to restore it. We know that you've sent your son Christ to do that work for us. We trust him. I pray that you would just open our hearts in the coming week as we look deeply into your word, as we look into this mirror to just see what there is to see, Lord, that you would open our hearts, you would open our minds, you would shut down any denial that we may be living in about some of the things that we do, and help us to see accurately the way you see us, Lord, the good and the bad, knowing that Christ has taken care of all of it, but also knowing that as we grow, we have some responsibility in that. I pray that you would just show us your truth and that you would give us the hope we need, Lord, to persevere through your growing process. We love you, praise you, and give you all the glory for everything. And pray that you would bless us as we go out, and bless us as we bless others. In your son's name, amen.